Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if ye have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Sanctification is a work that God, if you know Christ as Savior, is a work that God is doing in us. It started the instant of our salvation, and it will continue until our glorification, which is our perfection by and before God. Sanctification is the same term as making holy. In the Greek language, sanctification and holy are just different forms of the same word. When we are glorified, we will indeed, at that time, be holy in body, soul, and spirit. And for those of us who know Christ as Savior, we eagerly look forward to that for a number of reasons. But right now, we have the benefit in our salvation that God has declared us to be righteous, to be holy, which is theologically called the act of justification. It's a legal term. It's a bookkeeping term. That our balance has been paid, our debt has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go free. We have been declared justified. Now, the reality is that I am not indeed holy. That I am on my own, not just. But I will be. Because God has promised. And from the day of my salvation until this day, God has been doing a work called sanctification. It is a process. But it will not be completed until glorification, at which time our sanctification will be complete. And so we're going to look at three different aspects of this sanctification. Sanctification that has been done, sanctification that is going on now, and sanctification that will be accomplished. And our verse, and only one verse today, is verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what's interesting is in the original language, there's an article before God and before peace. So it says the God of the peace. It's not just an expression. We have peace with God. We see this repeated over and over again in the epistles of Paul. We also see it in the book of Hebrews, where the idea that we have peace with God. Now, when we talk about peace, if you're watching the news and two countries sign a peace accord, generally speaking, a peace accord means that there is the cessation of hostilities. That prior to that peace accord, there had been difficulties, there had been conflict, there had been hostility. And the fact of the matter is that before we had peace with God, we were hostile toward God. You say, well, I don't think I necessarily, you were. You were hostile toward God. Well, how was I hostile toward God? You did not obey Him. Well, I hear this all the time. I did the best I could. No, you didn't. You didn't even do that. We were hostile toward God. Every time you did something that you knew you shouldn't do, you were being overtly hostile to the commandment of God. Every time your conscience bothered you, that was an indication that you were in disobedience to God. Every thought that you thought, every little thing that came through your mind, everything that came out of your mouth, every word you said, every act that you have ever done that has been wrong, either not doing things you should do or doing things you shouldn't, is an act of hostility, of defiance, of rebellion against God. Yes, there was hostility. Trust me and me, hostility. I was self-willed. I wanted to do what I want to do. I really haven't gotten over that either. And because my will was at conflict with God's will, there was a conflict. There was a hostility there. And sometimes there was hatred. All the time I come across people that are just enraged against God. Really? Yes, all the time. But it isn't necessarily the way you think. Usually they think, God let me down. God allowed this to happen. I went through this and God allowed this to happen. This tragedy happened. This heartache happened. This catastrophe took place and I blame God. People do that all the time. And if they ask me about that, well, you're a preacher. What do you have to say about this? I love that. I will say, excuse me, but what does God owe you? You assume He's going to jump in and rescue you. And yet up until that time that you want rescued, you haven't done anything for Him. You have shaken your fist in His face and gone your own way. You have been self-willed. You have been defiant. You have demonstrated nothing but hostility toward God. And then when trouble comes, you expect Him to pull you out of the fire. God owes you nothing, which is why when He gives you something, it's all of grace, because you don't deserve what He gives you. And so there was this hostility. And because God is just and because God is holy and He must punish sin, God judges humanity. And humanity is under judgment to this day. Think about this. Think about the Garden of Eden. Think about the early days of the creation. I'm not talking about the 6 days. I'm talking about afterward. Adam and Eve are in the most beautiful place you can imagine. There's no thorns. It doesn't get super cold at night. It doesn't get super hot during the day. There's no mosquitoes. Nothing stings. Nothing bites. There's no sickness. All that you could possibly desire to eat is all around you. And everything tastes wonderful. It is a buffet of dessert and you will never get fat. And you will never suffer ill health. And you will never die unless there's one rule that God has given you in this beautiful, pristine, gorgeous place. Out of this vast garden, and we don't know how big it was, that tree over there, that one, don't eat the fruit off of that tree. That's it. That's it. Enjoy yourselves. I'll be by every day to say hello. And that was it. That's what God gave them. And in spite of that, they managed to disobey God. What was the penalty? The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You know what? If they had not eaten, they'd be alive today. But the fact is, they did eat, and they did die. And we are under sin's penalty to this day, because the sin of Adam and Eve affected all of creation, and we die today. Death is the consequence, the mortality. Mortality that we suffer today is the penalty of sin. The sorrow and pain that we experience in the world today is the natural outcome of sin. Man was warned, but we will believe the lie of the devil more than we will believe the truth of God. And we suffer the consequences. The outcome, think about it, all that we suffer, and we blame God. Why did God allow this? Why? Everything we experience, for the most part, is self-inflicted. I mean, think about this. We want to blame God. But the reality is, the blame lies at the last one that we ever want to blame. And that's ourselves. Well, this person, I'm just an innocent bystander, yes. But all the sin in the world is ultimately rooted in, all the catastrophe, all the sorrow, everything that we deal with is ultimately rooted in sin. We've brought it on ourselves. And so we deal with this in the here and now. And ultimately the lost will be judged at the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. Judged according to their works, it says. Individually. So that we will be without excuse. We will be held accountable for every thought, word, and deed. That's a terrifying thought. If I do not know Christ as Savior, everything I've ever done will be paraded before me, and I will be judged accordingly. Because I am hostile. Because I am defiant. Because I am rebellious against my God. The God who created me. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we are without excuse. But what does our text say? The very God of peace. Now, I wasn't at peace, but now, if I've trusted Christ as my Savior, now, all those things that I've just talked to you about, that's all behind me. Yes, I still live in the same body I had before. And I'll talk about that again in a little bit. What God will do. But I'm not what I was. And judgment was paid on Calvary's cross. I will never, in eternity, I will never have to suffer the consequences for my sin. Christ bore it all. If any consequences are purely temporal. Because when I step into eternity, I will be holy as God is holy. And I will be forever freed from the bondage and consequences and very presence of sin. Because now I have a right relationship with my Creator. I have been reconciled. Over the years you deal with estrangements. There's been a fight. A couple have been having hard time for a number of months, and finally they had a big blow up, and now he's left and they're estranged. Well, the idea is to bring about a reconciliation. Well, he said and she said, and yes, I understand that. But you can bring about a reconciliation. You know, in a marriage conflict, I have never seen a situation where it's, the greatest disparity I've ever seen is probably about a 90-10. But usually it's about a 60-40, 50-50, you know, somewhere in that middle range. Almost always. One is usually a little more easygoing than the other, but there's always... Our estrangement from God is 100% on one side and zero on the other. God doesn't change. God didn't change the rules. Humanity, our ancestors, chose to disobey. We were the ones, wholly and completely, that caused that estrangement. We rebelled. And now because of Christ, because of what Christ has done for us, we have been reconciled, we have now been restored to fellowship with God. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. He is our means of access. I've been adopted. We see that term used a number of times in the New Testament. I have been adopted. I'm a child of God. I wasn't before. I am now. Before I was a child of the devil. I'm a child of God. And it is a permanent relationship. And with that I have an inheritance. When I leave this world, I have an inheritance waiting for me. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved. I have reservations. Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is what God has done. This was the beginning of my sanctification, because when I got saved, when I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was saved from the consequences of my sin. I was adopted, I was justified, and so on, but I was also given a new nature, and I was indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the process of my holification, my sanctification, began that day. And yes, it's been a bumpy road, but it's a work that God is doing. It's a work that God is doing. He says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. The job is underway. We deal with a concept called progressive sanctification. That ideally, I am growing in personal holiness. That ideally, I am growing in my Christ-likeness. Well, when will the job be completed? When I'm glorified. But until then, there ought to be progress. It ought to be going on in my life. Now, it is incomplete until then. Now, we're going to deal with a couple of interesting things here. Number one, as I alluded to earlier, the body at present, it will be when I'm glorified, but the body at present is not renewed. After I got saved, when I put my faith and trust in Christ, if I had looked in the mirror right before and right afterward, I looked the same. I may have felt differently. I may or may not, because it's based on the promise of God, not based on my feelings. But this body didn't change. Now, some people, when they get saved, they after a little while, they look different. They may get their hair cut, and they may change how they look and what they, and so there's some adjustments. But it's still the same body. I am beset with the same lusts of the flesh that I had before. They didn't go away. They didn't magically, mysteriously go away. I still have a sin nature, even though I'm a child of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, and this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. There is an inner conflict going on. Now you see it in the cartoons, the little guy sitting on your shoulder, the little guy sitting on your shoulder. But the reality is that I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so spiritually I'm being pulled in one direction, but this flesh pulls me in another. And so it's the Spirit versus the flesh. It's an ongoing battle in this life until this mortal takes on immortality. It's an ongoing battle. And actually 1 Corinthians chapter 15 deals with that as well, as so does Romans. This idea of the ongoing conflict. And I know, the older you get, the more you look forward to glorification, because this hurts and I can't see and I can't hear and I gotta do this and I can't sleep and then when I don't want to sleep, I do sleep, and it's just awful. I will tell you, at least at this stage in my life, that yes, I don't like arthritis. And yes, I do have some trouble sleeping. And yes, I do have some of the things that I talked about. That's why I wear these and I do this when you're talking to me. Why don't you get hearing aids? They said I'm this close, but I'm not quite there. I will tell you that to me, number one is seeing Christ, seeing my Lord. Number two is being freed from sin in its entirety. That after I'm glorified, temptation is gone. I don't have to wrestle with this anymore. I will be freed from my sin nature. I will be freed from the presence of sin in me. It will be gone. Yes, I'm justified. But the fact of the matter is that I am not in and of myself holy. And I fight that and I wrestle with that. And if you know Christ as your Savior and you're devoted and you're trying to please God, you understand this. This is the daily fight, the daily battle. And as long as we are in this flesh, it will be it'll keep going until we're glorified, until we step into eternity. This body is not renewed. Now, let me say this complete, and here's, we're going to correct an error. Complete sanctification is not capital. I have it in capitals here. N-O-T, underline, italics, boldface, is not possible in this lifetime. And there are a number of folks that teach that, sanctification is possible in this life. Complete sanctification is possible in this lifetime. And there's a number of churches that usually have holiness in conjunction with their name. And it's a false teaching. It's a noble idea. I wish it was true. It's a great goal that we ought to be pressing on with in that process of sanctification. But in this life, as long as I'm in this flesh, it won't happen. And the reality, which is contrary to that teaching, ends up creating some false ideas. And I'm not getting this from a book. This is firsthand experience, as well as reading the testimonies of people that have this in their background and then had their eyes open to the truth. That if I believe that I have attained, I haven't sinned in weeks, I haven't sinned in months. Wow. Can I hang out with you? Because then I'll be able to set you straight. I've made mistakes. Oh. Isn't a mistake a sin? Well, no. See, a mistake is a sin that A mistake slipped up on me. And a sin is what I planned to do. Well, the Bible doesn't make that difference. So you have to create a false distinction that sins are simply overt acts and something just slips through. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. Oh my. Well, then that's a mistake. That doesn't count. See, false teaching, regardless of what it is, always creates additional errors. Lies have to cover lies. And errors, therefore, have to cover errors. Always interpret Scripture with Scripture. The Bible does not conflict with itself. And if in your reading you come across, in your studies and something, you come across, hey, wait a minute, I think that conflicts with this over here. Your understanding of one or both of those passages is off. Because the Bible does not conflict with itself. Give you an example. All right. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Therefore, baptism is not part of the gospel. Baptism is not part of the good news. Baptism is not part of my regeneration. Baptism is not part of my salvation. But in the beginning of the passage that we read in Romans chapter 6, it seemed to indicate that baptism was. The baptism is somehow connected with my salvation. And by the way, this is why, look up all the passages on baptism in your New Testament sometime. And you will find this, that there's some passages that don't seem to fit quite right. Because when I am baptized into the body of Christ, that is spirit baptism. That happens the instant I am saved, and I am placed into the body of Christ, which is the church universal. I become part of Christ's bride. That is an act of God that happens at the instant of my salvation, and that's what it was talking about there in Romans chapter 6. It was not talking about going down to the creek and plunking them down under the water. It was talking about being baptized into the body of Christ. That is a component of salvation. Water baptism is simply an illustration of spiritual truth, just as the Lord's Supper. There's nothing, when we partake of this, I'll give the caveats right now. This is unleavened bread of some sort, basically unsalted saltines, and grape juice. We use white grape juice, not because of any particular biblical conviction, so we don't stain the carpet. It does not become anything else. There are no presto changeo, hocus pocus, and all of a sudden it becomes something else. The essence of his presence is not there. It is bread and juice. It's a symbol. It's an object lesson to demonstrate or to reflect on what Christ did for us, the breaking of his flesh, the shedding of his blood to pay the penalty of our sin. And it's nothing more than that. And baptism is not part of salvation. It is an object lesson. It's an illustration of biblical truth. And that's all it is. There's nothing mystical. There's nothing spiritual about it. It does not make you a Christian. It does not make you a better Christian. It is simply an object lesson. And so false teaching always creates additional errors. We need to make sure that we interpret Scripture by Scripture. And if we still find a conflict, somewhere along the way, you've got it wrong. Because it all fits together, as I've mentioned before, as a giant jigsaw puzzle. All of Scripture fits together beautifully. And if you got it put together and you got extra pieces or pieces that don't fit, then go back and look at the cover of the box to make sure you got the picture right. This is the work that God is doing in us. He is presently sanctifying us. This is progressive holification. I am growing in Christ. I'm growing in my maturity. I'm adjusting my life. God is doing this work in me. As we saw in Philippians chapter 2 in the Sunday school hour, for it is God which worketh in you both to do will and to do of his good pleasure. I don't do things for God. I do things. Thank you. Back to our text in verse 23. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have an interesting passage here. It's only mentioned one other time in Scripture like this. Man is a three-part being. You have a body, soul, and spirit. Well, that's what it says here. I understand that. And yet if you read most, not all, but most systematic theologies, they will say that you are a two-part being. That you can't distinguish soul and spirit. Now, I will tell you, we have two paths. Let me read the other one. The other one is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and the passage here, it mentions soul and spirit as different things. Now, my Bible scholars here, if you wanted to do a word study and look at all the places where these things are used and so on, you will find that there's a huge overlap in the usage for soul and spirit. You can't say, soul is this and spirit is this. Now, one leans a little bit more this way and the other one leans a little bit more this way. But you can't say hard and fast, spirit is this and soul is this. You can't do it. Now, if you hold that man is a three-part being, that means you are a trichotomist. That's the fancy term, as opposed to a dichotomist. I'm a trichotomist. Why? Because of Hebrews 4:12 and because of our passage today. It mentions body, soul, and spirit. Well, then what is the difference? I don't need to know the difference. All I have to know is that it says body, soul, and spirit. I accept the word of God for what it says. I don't need to have to know all the whys and wherefores. All I have to know is that it states that we got this and we got this. Okay, there's two different things there. And I don't need to get into a theological debate as to, well, how does that work? And I don't need to know that. I just have to know that it says there's a body and a soul and a spirit. And like I said, one leans a little bit more this way in usage, one leans a little bit more this way, but there's a lot of overlap. But I'll simply take God at face value, the word at face value, and that we are indeed a three-part being. Now, the nature of the body is obvious. That one's easy. Body, soul, and spirit, yes, we can get that part. But the differences between soul and spirit are not consistently demonstrated in the scripture. But an inability to fully understand something does not discount the truth, just like the Trinity. You know, I had a fellow tell me years and years and years ago, if you can fully digest and understand the concept of the Trinity, then it wouldn't be a Trinity anymore. It'd be a quartet because you'd be part of it. Because the Trinity is one of those things, like, I just, how does that work? Because there's nothing tangible in the world that works. And I've heard all kinds of people say, well, it's like this, or it's like this. No, it's not. It's not. Well, it's like an egg. You have the shell and the white and the yolk. Yeah, but one egg. Yes, but each of one is only a portion of the whole. It doesn't work for the Trinity. It just doesn't. And to understand the difference between this is not necessarily as mysterious, but I have to accept it as true because the scripture teaches it. One of these days I'll chase that one a little further. It says that we are preserved. Be preserved blameless. If I am preserved, that means passive. That means that God is doing the preserving. 1 Peter 1:5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Another verse, and I could keep going on. There's a lot of verses that defend this. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God has started in us, he will complete. He says he will. I am not saved by grace and then kept by my own efforts. That somehow or another I'll stumble and I've lost my salvation and I got to go back, you know, to home base. I got to start over again. It's like the Sorry game. You know, I'm sorry, you landed on there. I go all the way back, got to start all over again. Got to get saved all over again, start this process all over again. That is not how it works. I am saved by the grace of God. I am kept by the grace of God. And I will be glorified by the grace of God. The whole thing is by God's grace. I strive to be holy, but I am doing things with God, not for God. And God started salvation. He is working in me to complete salvation, and it will happen. I will be glorified. You got this whole sequence there in Romans chapter 8, and it's all a work of God from start to finish. I don't keep myself saved, and boy, am I glad. I remember years ago I came across a fellow, he was a janitor at my high school, and he was working down in the cafeteria, and I saw him talking to himself. And I went over, we had an open campus for about 3 years, because people kept skipping school and getting in trouble, so I was there during that 3-year window. And so I could be wherever I wanted to as long as I was staying out of trouble, if I didn't have a class. And I was down there, and the fellow's cleaning up the cafeteria after lunch, and he's talking to himself, at least that's what it looked like. So I went up and talked to him, I said, what's going on? Oh, what are you doing? I said, I'm praying. Oh, really? And we talked a little bit about salvation and the gospel and so on. So what are you praying? So I'm asking the Lord that if I've sinned, please forgive me and save me. Is that all you're praying? Yes, I'm doing it. I just do it all the time. Just in case. Well, he believed this holiness nonsense, the false holiness. That I've got, if I sin, I lose my salvation. Yeah, I'm saved by grace, but I got to make sure I don't sin. And if I do, boy, I'm in trouble, so I got to get saved over again. And some of these people believe you can be saved thousands of times. And they also believe in baptism by immersion, so this is probably why you bathe every day, just so you can just get it taken care of. Have to take a bath instead of a shower. I'm not kept by my own efforts. If I sin, I do not lose my salvation. I do not cease being a child of God. Now, I can have some issues in my relationship as far as fellowship can be broken, but I don't cease to be a child of God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I am restored to fellowship, but I never stop being God's child. I am kept by the power of God. And then it says blameless, and we talked about this a little bit in the Sunday school hour. It means literally unable to find fault. I am to strive after personal holiness. Yes, I'm empowered by God to do so. So I'm doing it with God. But I'm to strive for personal holiness. I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Again, text from our Sunday school hour. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I am to be blameless. I am an ambassador for Christ in this world, which is frankly, a huge responsibility. When the world, what the world thinks of Christ is what they perceive in those who claim to be God's children. I'm an ambassador for Christ. Whether I like it or not, people are looking at me. People are evaluating me. And their understanding, their grasp, their perception of what a Christian ought to be is you and me. Which is the most important reason for us to be above reproach in this world, that we may be blameless in this world. We are a testimony of God's grace. May we live the part. That you may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord comes for us, talked about there at the end of chapter 4. We've already gone through the doctrine of the rapture. That when it happens at the rapture, I will be, you will be, if you know Christ as Savior, be glorified. We'll be transformed. Our sanctification at that instant will be completed. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will be changed. I'll have hair. These are left behind. I'll be able to hear without doing this. The arthritis will be gone. My sin nature will be gone. Grief and sorrow and pain will be gone. Death is banished. I have a glorified body that will never grow old, never experience pain, never suffer, never die. I will be sanctified, past tense. It will be completed. It'll be done. Whose work is that? Is that mine? No, it's a work of God. It's a work of grace. It says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We are resurrected. We are in heaven during the tribulation. We come back with him and we will rule and reign with him for the millennial kingdom. Well, that's only 1,000 years. That's a long time, but it's only 1,000 years. There's an end. I've read Revelation 20. That comes to an end. Yeah, but Revelation's got 2 more chapters. Then we have a new heaven and a new earth. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there should be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no more night there. There shall be no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And here's what I want you to see. And they, that's us, if you know Christ, this is us, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, this is all wonderful good news. That God has declared me holy at the beginning and given me the equipment to allow the process to start, that right now he is working in me. He is empowering me to live for him. And there will come a day when he will finish the job, that he will indeed glorify me. I will be completely sanctified. I will be holified. I will be made holy in reality, as well as by declaration and promise. And that I have this amazing inheritance that will never end. It says forever and ever. What did I do to get this? And the answer is nothing. It's all of grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, you put your trust in him. Your hope of eternity is in him. You recognize that you're a sinner and you're putting your trust in him. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And they shall reign forever and ever. What God has begun, what he did, what he is doing, and what he will do. And this is all yours because God loves you and sent the Son to be the Savior. And you can have this only by trusting him. But it's that simple. It's by trusting him. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work that you have begun. Thank you for the promise of what lies ahead. And Father, thank you that you have done this all. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Father, thank you. Father, at the beginning when I was praying, I was asking that you would meet the needs of the hearts of the people here. People struggling with decisions, maybe struggling with sin, needing comfort and encouragement, needing answers. And Father, maybe needing salvation. And Father, I ask you to touch the hearts, accomplish what is needful. And if there's somebody here especially that has never trusted Christ, Father, may they be part of this. May they become your children with all the things that will come from it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.